During the 41-year reign of Asa, king of Judah, there were three violent dynasty changes and six different kings that reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. So in the south, you have Asa, there's stability, there's a godly king. And in the north, three different violent dynasty changes, six different kings. And this fulfilled what Ahijah prophesied in chapter 14 during the days of Jeroboam, as he declared the Lord's judgment upon Israel, that because they departed from the Lord under Jeroboam's leadership, because he said they cast the Lord behind their backs and served other gods, that the Lord would strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water. And that was in chapter 14 and verse 15. And that's what this section chronicles. There was instability in Israel. There was political instability. And it was as a judgment of the Lord. It was a result of their departure from the Lord. And this is germane today. For although we as Americans are not God's chosen people, it's not hard to see that an increasing majority in our nation have cast the Lord behind their backs. That his ways, his truths, his standards have in a way been put out of view. And it seems like human ideas about life, about what's important, about what's right, and even about theology, it has come into the church, have become more of the focus and have driven and are driving the lives of so many. It's as if people aren't seeing the Lord when they look at things. And when they look at one another. And resultantly, what we see in our society is there's a great political instability. Proverbs 28, verse 2, you can write that down, look that up later, it refers to this. And we're in this age where it seems like the days of intelligent debate and congenial disagreement about issues are long over. Now there's hatred and name-calling and accusations, and it seems like the different sides of political issues just have a desire to destroy one another. And they're not seeing the Lord. I mean, how can I see the Lord Jesus and see somebody that I disagree with and want to destroy that person? The two things can't coexist. And that's where we are. It's a sad state, but scripturally, it's to be expected when people put the Lord behind their backs. Now here in chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, the word gives record of a very dark and unstable political season in Israel's history, which was a result of them casting the Lord behind their backs. By the way, when we talk about Israel from this point to the end of the book, the northern kingdom of Israel is the main view. We've kind of stepped aside from the southern kingdom of Judah, and now we're focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel. Much to learn here about our nature and about God's nature. So let's begin. Chapter 15, verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. So Nadab continued in evil. And the specific evil that he walked in was that he walked in the ways of his father Jeroboam. And remember, Jeroboam, his father, created his own religion to keep people from following the truth. He used the name of the Lord, but he created convenient places to go instead of where they were supposed to go. He made golden calves instead of having no idols and no graven images. He hired professional priests instead of sticking with the ones that were called by God, the Levites. He offered very similar sacrifices, and he established his own holidays. And he did all of that because he didn't want his people in the north to return to Jerusalem to worship God's way, because he feared that if they returned to worship the Lord his way, that they would want to be reconciled with their brothers in the south, and that they would be wanting to live under David's lineage, his dynasty again. And if that happened, then he would lose power. So he created this whole system to keep people from returning to the Lord and being reconciled and getting back on track with the Lord. So his evil was essentially a made-up religion that he used for his selfish purposes. And whenever people use religion, religious talk, God talk, to gain personally, if the motive is personal gain to advance their own agenda, the Lord calls it evil. The Lord calls it evil because it leads to a diminished view of God and His Word, and resultantly the increasing sinfulness of a society. So Nadab continued down that same path where he was the authority, not reigning under the authority of the Lord. Verse 27 says, "Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon." So Nadab thought he was secure. He thought he was in control because he was out besieging a Philistine city. He was seeking to expand the kingdom. And then suddenly Baasha, a man from a different tribe, from the tribe of Issachar, gathers people against Nadab and kills him. Now that was a surprise to Nadab. He was caught off guard, not expecting it at all. Verse 28 then says, "And Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" So Baasha came in and he executed God's sentence on Jeroboam's house by killing Nadab and all his house. And the reason they would kill everyone in their house is because they didn't want anyone to take revenge. They had this idea of the Goel or kinsman redeemer. If someone killed someone in your house, you would appoint someone in your family to go out and execute justice or judgment. So the reason you'd wipe everyone out is because you didn't want anybody coming after you. So he did that. And we're told here that when he did it, he was fulfilling the word of the Lord through Ahijah the prophet. And that's recorded back in 1 Kings chapter 14, 10 through 11. Let me remind you, 1 Kings 14, 10 to 11, it says this, "Therefore, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." And then verse 14 of that chapter, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day," what, "even now." And so the Lord saw the damage that Jeroboam brought to the children of Israel, and he said, "You're going to be judged for it, and I'm going to bring another king in that's going to take your place." And that gave Jeroboam an opportunity to repent, but he didn't. And then Eli's son didn't repent either, and so the judgment came. And we're not told whether Baasha knew the prophecy or not. Reading on, it's evident he clearly didn't kill Nadab because he wanted Israel to follow the Lord. There wasn't a godly motive in this at all. If you look at verse 32, it says, "And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin." So he continued doing the same things. He just did the same things spiritually. An evil king replaced an evil king. There was a change politically, but there wasn't a change spiritually. He changed the location of his throne from Shechem to Tirzah, 7 miles northeast of Shechem, but really nothing changed. They just moved. Nothing really changed spiritually. And this is an example of the monotony of unregenerate men, that sin begets sin begets sin, and it just continues unless there's some kind of turning to the Lord, unless there's some kind of divine intervention. Remember, Jesus said, you have to be born again. There has to be something supernatural that happens in a person's life to change things, because by nature, we're going to move towards sin. We're going to move towards evil. So here's one evil man replacing one evil man. The names are different, their capitals were different, but sin was repetitious, and that's just the way it is. That's the way it is. The only hope for man is to repent and place his faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. We all have the same sinful nature. Every one of us is born alienated from God, dead in our trespasses and sin. No one is good, no, not one. And here we have Baasha, who is just as wicked as Nadab. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies, whoever dies in the field. Now you look at this, it's a tough word, but it's mercy. Mercifully, God was still speaking. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't owe anything to Baasha. But God, in his mercy, gave this word to the prophet Jehu to speak to Baasha, to speak publicly, and that afforded Baasha an opportunity to repent. So the word of God, spoken by the man of God, gave Baasha an opportunity to change his course, which it would have changed his destination. So you look at it, it's a tough word, but it was a tough word that gave him an opportunity to change. Look, this is the heart of God. Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord said, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and that he should not turn from his ways and live? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord sends a person with a message that's confrontational, because people need to see that if they continue on the same course, they're going to end at the wrong place. So he'll send a message to call people to change, to call people to repentance. And that's driven by his love for man and his eagerness to extend mercy and to forgive. Now, if you were to compare this message to Baasha with Ahijah's message to Jeroboam, you would see they're very similar. Both of them point to the work of the Lord on their behalf in making them king. The message to Jeroboam and the message to Baasha, they both point to the king's sin, and they both warn of the coming judgment. Simple, simple presentation. The Lord saying, this is what I've done for you. This is how you've sinned. This is the judgment that's coming. And in both cases, it was clearly an opportunity to change. Now, a few things to specifically note about this message here in the first part of 1 Kings 16. First note, that the Lord wanted Baasha to consider his low beginning compared to his present position. He wanted him to realize that he'd taken him from the dust and he made him king. Evidently, Baasha was ungrateful. He wasn't recognizing what the Lord did for him and the stewardship that the Lord had given him by making him king. Secondly, notice that even in their rebellion, their idolatry, their sin, the Lord was still calling Israel his people. And Baasha was entrusted with leading God's people. That was a great trust. The Lord was saying, these are my people that you're leading. That was a great trust, great responsibility, still calling them his people. And he would be held to account for how he did it. And finally, note about this message, the Lord wanted Baasha to know if he continued to walk like Jeroboam, he would end up at the same end as Jeroboam, the same destination. That if he kept going on the same path, he'd get the same result. That's a lesson that I heard someone recently say, the great lesson that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Think today about what the Lord has given you. The Bible tells us that everything we have, we've been given. There's nothing that we've received apart from the Lord. And then think about what you're doing with what the Lord's given you. Because one day, the Bible teaches, we'll all have to give an account. And think about the path you're on. Every path is leading somewhere. There's a destination. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14? Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So he's the way. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. He's the gate. You can't discover eternal life, everlasting life, without coming to Jesus, without trusting in him, without believing on him. So it's very important to consider your path. And right now is your opportunity to change direction if you're on the wrong path. Baasha never changed. He never changed. Verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Nothing else was recorded in the Bible about what he did or about how strong he was. We're given a very minimal report about the facts and occurrences of his reign. Why? Well, because in the light of eternity, it was really not important. Jesus said in Luke 9:25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit? Verse 6, so Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and, notice, because he killed them. So this is the word from Jehu, the son of Hanani, whose ministry, by the way, continues all the way through Jehoshaphat in Judah. He ministered both in the north and in the south. Here, speaking in the north, and he brings this word of judgment, a word of condemnation, and we're told it's because of Baasha's evil. That's how the Lord saw his actions, evil, and because he killed the house of Jeroboam. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? His evil, and because he killed the house of Jeroboam. You see, he executed the judgment as prophesied by Ahijah in 1 Kings chapter 14. And here the Lord is saying, the word is reporting, that he brought judgment upon himself by executing that judgment. So he executed the judgment that was prophesied, and here the Lord's saying, you're bringing judgment, you brought judgment on yourself because you killed the guy, which was his judgment. Now that reminds me of two New Testament verses or occurrences, two of them. First, Jesus said in Mark 14:21, the Son of Man goes indeed as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had never been born. It was prophesied, it was known to God that Jesus would be betrayed. Judas's actions were known to God and even used by God to advance his plan. But at the same time, clearly, Jesus taught that Judas was responsible for his actions. He wasn't a puppet. He wasn't a robot. He still exercised his will in betraying Jesus, and he would be held accountable for it. Secondly, Peter declared, Acts chapter 2, 22 to 23, Acts 2, 22 to 23, he said on Pentecost, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death." Now, we know Jesus came very purposely to give his life for us. He came to die for us. He came to die on the cross for us. He knew it. He came to do it. But the people in Jerusalem who chose to do it, who chose to be a part of it, were still responsible for their actions. They weren't robots. They weren't puppets. They were responsible. So you have God's sovereign plan and man's human responsibility. God knew it. God prophesied it, God used it for his plan, and every individual that chose to be a part of it was still held responsible. Likewise here, Baasha fulfilled God's plan, but God didn't make him do it. He was responsible for his actions, for the murder and the conspiracy that he formed. Now, like Jeroboam, Baasha had a son who replaced him, and he only reigned a short time. Look at verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Eli his sons, which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So here you have Elah and his sad reign. He only reigned 2 years. 2 years. And Elah, well, he liked to drink. And when he drank to get drunk. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, 16 and 17. Ecclesiastes 10, 16 and 17 says this, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." Proverbs 31, verse 4. Proverbs 31, verse 4 and 5 says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, for princes to drink intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted." Look, this is really simple. If you're a leader, you have responsibility for those that you're leading. God puts people in leadership positions not for their personal advancement or pleasure, but rather to take care of his people. That's why you're given leadership in your household, in your community, in the world. And we'll see in a few verses that while the people were engaged in a battle, Elah, who was supposed to be leading, was in Tirzah getting drunk. Look, there's a battle going on in our world today. There's a battle. There's a spiritual battle in our world, in our culture. And we, as Christians, need to be sober, not be drunk. Our minds need to be clear so we can exercise good judgment. At any moment, a crisis could happen around you. At any moment, you could be face to face with a person that needs to hear about Jesus. Do you want to be drunk when that happens? Do you want to be under the influence of a substance? Look, it is time to watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. It's time to be sober and be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 says this, Titus 2, 11 to 13, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, grace, teaching us, grace teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Do you want to be drunk when Jesus returns? I can't think of one single Bible story where a man gets drunk and it ends well. It's foolish to be a leader and be intoxicated. Elah, instead of leading, was drinking himself drunk when judgment came. Now, please note, idolatry, verse 13 tells us, is what provoked the Lord to anger, idolatry. And I know when I'm speaking about getting drunk, maybe not in this room, but online, I'm stepping on some toes because people think they have liberty. Drunkenness is a sin. Straight up, it's a sin. Anything that you put in the place of God in your life, anything that you give utmost importance to or attention to or devotion to instead of the Lord is idolatry. And if you can't set aside the booze for God, then the booze is an idol. And it's idolatry. Getting drunk is idolatry. Alcohol and drugs often become idolatry in people's lives. Not just a little statue, the things that you put above the Lord. And you can tell what they are when you start pushing buttons and people get angry. Or they pull back, whoa, you're touching my God, my idol. Zimri executed God's judgment, again, unknowingly fulfilling prophetic declaration of God's judgment. And then verse 15 says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people were encamped, heard it said, and said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So all Israel, they must not have liked Zimri, made Omri, the commander of the army, king of over Israel, that day in the camp. Then Omri and all of Israel went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw the city was taken that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? What a messed up situation. What a messed up situation. Zimri's reign was short-lived. He took advantage of the situation where Elah got drunk and was with, and the half the army was away from the city, and he took advantage of that, and he killed Elah. And then when the people got word they weren't happy, they decided, we want Omri to be king. Omri, the commander of the army, and they came back to Tirzah and attacked the city. And when the city was taken, there's Zimri, who suddenly withdraws to the king's house and burns the place down upon himself. 7 days of being king. What's happening? What was going on in his mind? Well, I mean, evidently he's full of despair. He was disappointed. He was let down hugely. I mean, here he is. He thinks he's going to be the king. He kills one man, then he kills his whole family. So he has the guilt upon him of bloodshed. And then the people that he's hoping to lead turn against him, and he's full of despair. See, he had a false hope in thinking that if he ascended, everything would be okay. And then his false hope was, if I kill myself, everything would be okay. That's a false hope. That's a lie from the devil. To think suicide will make things better or easier or bring relief. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It's not true. If a person doesn't repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and instead they take their life, they're instantly going from bad to eternally worse. If a person dies in sin as an unbeliever, they immediately go to a place of torment, agony, pain, and suffering with regret and no relief forever and ever and ever. And the devil shows up and says, well, it's bad, it's really bad. Just take your life, it'll be over. And that's not true. That's not true. Suicide is not a way out. Zimri here went from the fire in his citadel to the eternal fire of hell because he believed the lie. It was tragic. Look, if you're feeling desperate, if you're seeking relief, the answer is to come to Jesus, to come to him, to surrender your life to him, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's the answer. Just full surrender. Lord, I can't handle my life. Take my life. I'm putting my life in your hands. And that's not a false hope, because he's faithful. He's faithful to forgive and heal and help and fill and use and direct and love and never leave you or forsake you. It's not a false hope. It's real hope. Look, the world will disappoint. People will turn on you. Success will come and go. Guilt can plague you. Without the Lord Jesus in your life, it's very easy to despair. But in Christ, there's hope. And that's our message. And that's the message we need to tell the guilt-ridden, depressed, disappointed world around us, that in Jesus Christ, there's hope in him. Now, as Omri took over, verse 21 tells us, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. Now, if you compare verse 15 and verse 23, we're given time markers based on Asa, who's in the south, based on his reign. In verse 15, it says in the 27th year of Asa's reign, when Zimri took over. And then in verse 23, it tells us that Omri became king in the 31st year. And so we can conclude that this political stalemate, this division with half following Tibni and half following Omri, persisted for 4 years. So there are 4 years with an internal struggle. So one schism begot another schism, rebellion begot rebellion. And then Omri, suddenly, who has no tribal affiliation listed, which is interesting, it's a mystery, he becomes king. And with Omri finally established as king, he made yet another change of his capital. Look at verse 24. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. So the hill was 12 miles west of Tirzah, 7 miles northwest of Shechem. Great military position, 300 feet high. It afforded a strategic point with access in 3 directions. West went out to the coastal plain. East went down to Shechem. And north went to Megiddo and the Jezreel Valley, which is the only east-west passage in Israel from the coastal plain to the Jordan Valley. So he put his capital in a very wise spot to protect the trade routes in the area. Just a lot of wisdom in where he put it. We know Omri was internationally famous. In fact, in Assyrian archaeological records that they found, they find his name over 100 years later being attached to Israel. The Assyrians called Israel the House of Omri. So he had such an impact on the international community, his name was associated with Israel. House of Omri. The Moabite stone, which you may have heard of, discovered in 1898, it refers to Omri as the oppressor of Moab for many, many years. And it says he took the land of Medeba and occupied it. So Omri is found in extra-biblical, outside of the Bible, archaeological records that tell us that he was famous, well-known, and very powerful. But verse 25 tells us of him. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is like a refrain. Continually, evil, evil, evil. But look at this. And he did worse. And if you write in your Bible, can you underline that? He did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, we're not told what he did that was worse than those who were before him. But this is the Lord's assessment of Omri, and what Omri did was worse than everyone before him. So he took Jeroboam's sin further. And his idolatry was just pushing the Lord to exasperation, infuriation, great anger. Now, I have to say, I was reading this and just, this is an example I want you to see very clearly. One culturally cool Christian thing to say is that all sin is the same in God's eyes. Have you heard people say that? Maybe you've said it. All sin is the same in God's eyes. Does that square with this verse? Omri did evil and worse than all before him. Look, all sins are the same in their penalty. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So it doesn't matter if you're a liar, an idolater, or a fornicator, sin will kill you and send you to hell for all eternity if it's not repented of and forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. All sin is the same for its penalty. But there are also degrees of wickedness. There are degrees of wickedness. You think about it, the world got to a place where the Lord felt he needed to destroy the whole earth except Noah and his family. That's a testimony in history. It's a testimony in the geologic record that the Lord had to judge the whole world with a flood because the wickedness of man was great and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's what Scripture says. Sodom and Gomorrah. Another case which illustrates there are different degrees of wickedness. God did not judge Sodom and Gomorrah for gossiping or lying. Read the story. It's clear. There are also degrees of punishment. And it may not be measured as you think. But there's certainly a degree of punishment that is greater for some than for others. Jesus said it, Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, 47 and 48, he said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So according to Jesus, to sin against revelation is worse than to sin without revelation. Like, for those that have been given truth, they're responsible for the truth that they have. Still sin. Still sin. A sinner is still guilty, but the punishment is greater, according to Jesus, for the one that should know better, the one that's been told the truth. And so here, we're not given the specifics of Omri's evil and what was worse about it, only the indication that he was walking in the ways of Jeroboam and permitting and encouraging idolatry. It seems like idolatry was on the increase. Verse 27, "Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel?" Again, the Lord is not ignorant of his achievements. They just didn't matter in the end, eternally. In the light of eternity, it doesn't matter how great a king he was. It's inconsequential. Verse 28, "So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab reigned in his place." Now, Ahab's reign gets a lot of biblical attention. The next six chapters are dedicated to Ahab's reign. Verse 29, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah," we're still in Asa's reign, "Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. He's the last Israelite king to reign during the days of Asa in the south. And when it seemed like things couldn't get any worse than Omri, we're told in verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." He topped his father. So Ahab took things further. And that's what happens with sin. Sin grows, sin spreads, sin intensifies, sin increases, and man declines towards destruction. Guys, you look at our world and you say, how much worse can it get? It can. Without a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through God's people bringing about salvation to many, things are going to get worse. It's just going to happen. And I'm not being a pessimist, I'm just being a realist. That's what the Bible says. I'm an optimist because I know for me, in Christ, it's going to get better. We as Christians know who wins in the end. So here is what we initially are told about Ahab's evil. Look at verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab not only walked in Jeroboam's false religion that used the name of the Lord and hired priests and similar sacrifices and golden calves and imitations of the holidays, but he was just so accustomed to that. It seemed to be just so normal, so acceptable, so common, so no big deal, that he took it further and he married a Baal worshiper, probably for political purposes, and not only tolerated his wife's false worship, not only accommodated her desire to worship Baal as Solomon accommodated his wife's desires to worship their gods in Jerusalem, here we see Ahab got involved, and he became a Baal worshiper. He promoted Baal worship. He made a wooden image, an Asherah pole, the female counterpart to Baal in their pagan Canaanite and Sidonian religion. So he was the king of Israel worshiping Baal, promoting a false religion, a sensual, ungodly, perverse, false religion, a lie, a powerless religion. A huge distraction. It confused people. It led people further down the wrong path as he was openly defying the Lord, ignoring God's commands, and worshiping Baal. Look, in Baal worship, Baal followers often believed that sexual acts performed in his temple would contribute to the fertility of the land, bringing rain and a successful harvest. So there was just sensual, deviant behavior in this whole thing. It was terrible. And the promotion of this made the Lord mad. Look, it angers God when people are led astray. It angers him. It angers God when people are deceived and influenced the wrong way. It angers the Lord when people make decisions that will destroy their lives. When you're a parent and you're watching your children making foolish decisions at times, it gets you angry. Because you know that they're making decisions that are going to hurt them in the long run. See, he loves, and so he gets angry. And oh, he's so merciful. He could have wiped out Ahab. He could have said, bye, Ahab. Poof. He could have been gone. But he didn't. He had a plan. Now look, it's not coincidental that during the time when Ahab was defying God's word and encouraging others in false worship, that others began to ignore and defy God's word as well. Look at verse 34. In the days of Hiel of Bethel, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. What? Well, we go way back, over 500 years before, when the Lord destroyed Jericho supernaturally under Joshua's leadership, Joshua said this in Joshua 6:26, the word says, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And during Ahab's day, when there was no respect for the word of the Lord or for the Lord himself, this man, Hiel of Jericho, did what Joshua said would happen. It happened. His older son, His firstborn died as the project began. His youngest son died as the gates were put in place. And what the Lord said would happen through Joshua happened. So Hiel either ignored God's word or was openly defying God's word or didn't know God's word. But what we see is here he tragically experienced exactly what God's word said would happen. God's word will always, always come to pass. And here we're told, in the midst of where it seems like everything's out of control, where you have a pagan king ruling, setting up Baal, encouraging people to worship Baal, and then here, through the midst of this, the Lord inserts this little detail, and he says to us, he's still in control, that what he said would happen is happening. Now, I want to conclude this study today by jumping into chapter 17. We're going to start here next week, but I thought we'd leave with a little bit more hope than I was thinking from Nadab to Ahab, one of the most dismal sections of Israel's history. You have to get to chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." So suddenly from the east side of the Jordan, Elijah steps into the scene. Elijah, his name means "my God is Yahweh." My God is Jehovah, the God of Israel. No question about his loyalty. The culture was terrible, full of idolatry, perversion, false worship, open defiance against God's word. To some, it may have seemed as though God didn't care or was delaying, but in actuality, the Lord was patiently extending mercy. Here, the Lord prepared Elijah for this very moment to step onto the scene and to announce that God was going to act according to his word. Do you remember during the days of Asa, the Lord said in 2 Chronicles 16:9, during the end of his reign, when Asa made his big mistake. And remember, Ahab began his reign in the days of Asa, so there's an overlap. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of the man who is loyal to him. And the Lord found a loyal man in Elijah. He came, he stepped onto the scene, and he made a proclamation of no rain. And he didn't just pull that out of his pocket, the air, a wild idea. He got that from Scripture. Deuteronomy 11:16 and 17, the Lord said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land that the Lord is giving you." That's what the Lord said before they even came into the land. And here's Elijah coming before Ahab, declaring that the living God was about to work according to his word. And understand the backstory, they believe that Baal sent rain. And they were about to learn through this story that Baal was incapable of doing anything, that he was unable to do anything, really. They were about to see that there is one true and living God who fulfills his word, who is worthy of worship, who gives life, who is gracious and merciful, and who will judge. They were about to see that the Lord God of Israel lives. That's what Ahab announced. The Lord God of Israel lives, and his word should be taken seriously. Listen, there is hope for our world, and it's not in a new political leader, and it's not in a political process, and it's not in war, and it's not in negotiation. The problem with our world is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem with our world is that no one is righteous, no, not one. The problem with our world is that man has rebelled against a holy God and is serving his own ideas, his own lust, and his own ways. And the fact is that judgment is coming, and God has been tremendously merciful as man continues down a path towards destruction, and the Lord sends us as his servants to say to our world, there's hope, there's help, there's a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to do. to say to our world, it's time to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, because he can forgive and he can heal and he can cleanse and he can satisfy and he can fill your life with love, joy, peace, hope, patience, kindness, gentleness. He can make you a different person if you'll surrender your life to him. And if our world will respond, then there can be change. And if our world refuses to listen, then we're going to continue down the path towards destruction. That simple. It's not too late. It took one, Elijah. One. Maybe you're the next one. In your family, in your community, in this world. To stand up and tell the truth. If you're here with us today and you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, understand that he can forgive you no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been. Maybe you've been, you think, a good person, but in reality you realize that, no, you're a sinner. The only way your sin can be forgiven is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. If anybody could get into heaven for being a good person, then Jesus Christ died in vain. He died for me because I can't get to heaven on my own. He rose to show that the payment was accepted. He ascended. He's coming back. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can place your faith in him today and say, Jesus, forgive me. I trust in you. I believe in you. And today he will. Because he's promised that. He'll accept you, he'll change you, he'll make you his own. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your patience. Oh God, you're so merciful. God, you're so merciful. We're thankful for it, Lord, that you waited for us. I pray that you would empower my brothers and sisters here to share your truth and love, that we would have boldness to proclaim your word, and we would have love, so we do it with your heart. Would you do that, Lord, in us, through us? And if there are any who are in the sound of my voice that haven't surrendered to you, would you draw them to yourself even now? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your assurance, for the hope we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.